For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been improved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. It would be a great help if you kept that portion of God's word open. And on the back of the order of service, you'll find an outline that may well be of use to you as we work our way through. Well, in the 20th century, there was a very famous philosopher, and he was a guy who worked a lot in the theory of media, a man called Marshall McLuhan. His famous phrase might be more familiar to you than his name. He said that the medium is the message. The idea that the way in which we hear a message from someone or something will inevitably shape what that message itself means. And with great respect to the late professor, we're going to slightly tweak what he said this evening and suggest that in many cases, the messenger is the message. That not only the way we hear something, but the person from which we hear some information or a message inevitably affects the way we hear what they say. Perhaps you can think of it from your own experience. If you trust someone, you're far more likely to trust what it is that they say to you. Vice versa, if you know that someone is dishonest, you will instinctively, when they say something, put a little asterisk next to it and file in the be careful category. Their words might not carry quite the same weight. You only have to look at the political debates engulfing both sides of the Atlantic at the moment to see that in action, can't you? One election battle that is gathering all sorts of headlines, another one going on at the same time. And as everyone looks at what's going on, far more inches are being written about the respective candidates as people than they are about what it is they're actually saying, whether it's Trump and Clinton in the US or the Labour race between Jeremy Corbyn and Owen Smith. Far more column inches about the men and women themselves than actually the content of what it is that they're saying. Because we instinctively know that someone's character really matters. Maybe you know the painful experience of someone who you trusted implicitly, whose words have mattered to you, but when they were revealed to be untrustworthy, your confidence in them and their message crumbled. Could be the spouse who has turned out to be unfaithful after many years of seemingly happy marriage. Could be the friend who you realize from a stray comment has actually been gossiping about you behind your back and you had no idea. The business associate who has suddenly, it turns out, been involved for years in dodgy dealing. Could be any one of those or more whereby suddenly not only their character is called into question, but everything that they've actually said to you before. And you find yourself going back over things and wondering, well, is that really true? Was that expression of love actually genuine? Can I trust anything that they've said ever? You see, it seems that is the situation that's going on in Thessalonica. You'll have noticed as we were reading there in chapter 2, and it'll run on through into chapter 3, Paul the apostle, who preached the gospel along with his associates to this church back in Acts 17, you can read about it, his character seems to be being dragged through the ringer. The people there in Thessalonica are being told that the man who's preached them this gospel that has turned them from idols to the true and living God, we saw in chapter 1 and verse 9, perhaps he is not as trustworthy as all that. See, those Thessalonians heard a gospel, a good news announcement of great joy, one that brought them to a new life, even in the face of much suffering. Cast your eyes back across to chapter 1 and verse 6, and you'll see that they received the word that Paul preached, in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit, such that they became a model to the believers, not only in their province, but right around the area of northern Greece that they find themselves in. And yet, now, Paul starts talking about his own ministry. And we may well think, well, why? Why is he now defending his own ministry in the light of what he's writing to them? As we saw last week, he's writing this letter to encourage them to keep going in the Christian life, to keep on standing firm, holding fast to what they have heard as they wait for Jesus' return. And he knows that if his character is besmirched, if his name is dragged through the mud, well, then it's a short step from there to the gospel that he preached being discredited as well. That if doubts are sown in the minds of these young believers, well, then potentially doubts will be sown about what it is they believe, this gospel message about Jesus. And so their ability to stand firm, their ability to be presented blameless before Jesus, which was Paul's great prayer for them, may well be compromised. And so as we go and as we listen in, we're going to see Paul as an authentic messenger of the gospel. That's our second point. But we'll begin by looking at his message, which is the authentic gospel of God himself. You see, Paul talks a lot about his conduct, but the reason that matters is because of what it reveals about his message. If you were to read through not only 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but the other letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, and also Luke's account of Paul in the book of Acts, one of the things that might jump out at you, certainly has struck me over the years, is how he so completely understands himself and his ministry exclusively in the light of the gospel that God has given him to preach, and of the Lord about whom he speaks. It's the governing reality of his hopes and his fears, all of his ambitions, all of his work, all of his effort, all of his toil, and all of his prayer. You can see down here, if you glance down at chapter 2, verse 4 and 6, that he's not worried about what people think. Verse 4, he says, "We speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether you or others, though we could have, given their standing as apostles of Christ." You see, Paul is consumed not with what anyone else in the pews at Thessalonica might think, nor what his enemies might think, but only what God himself might think. Because, you see, Paul knows that God has entrusted to him a message that is unlike any other. Scattered right through our section, the verses are there on the handout. You can see places where Paul makes very clear the point that the message he preached to the Thessalonians back then, and that he keeps on preaching now, is not just a human made-up construct like we've already thought about this evening, but actually is the very word of God itself. Verse 2 and verse 8 and verse 9, he describes it as the gospel of God. Striking things to say about words that you have said to people. This is actually the announcement of God himself. He says in verse 4 that his ministry that's been entrusted to him as a steward, he elsewhere describes himself, is a gift from God himself. Verse 4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. This is a ministry not that Paul has invented. It's not a self-imposed CEO-ship of Apostles, Inc. This is actually a ministry granted to him by God, and so he must speak accordingly. Twice in verse 13, you can see that he describes the gospel he's preached as the very word of God, which they have received and responded to. And there are other verses scattered across both these letters there in the handout, which you could check out for yourself, where you see the absolute link between what Paul says and the trustworthiness of words that come from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it begs the question, doesn't it? Why, running like a golden thread right through these two letters, why is Paul so adamant that they have confidence in the gospel that he preaches? We've already seen that it's the message of the gospel of a risen, reigning King, Jesus Christ, who will return, that has turned them from idols to serve the true and living God. It's the message that was preached those years ago with the conviction and power of the Holy Spirit. It's that which has saved them by the Spirit of God. But more than that, it is the message, the gospel, that will sustain them and keep them, and not just keep them, but cause them to grow. Just cast your eyes across the page with me to chapter 4, verse 1, and you'll see that along with Paul wanting and praying and laboring that they would stand firm, he wants them to progress, to grow. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us, I take it verbally in how Paul preached, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. See, the Thessalonians have made a tremendous start in the Christian life, enduring through suffering, broadcasting the gospel in word and in deed. And Paul says, brilliant, you've done that well. Keep on going and keep on growing. Abound more and more, overflow with that which has been happening already. And how are they going to do that? Well, through that which you have received. See how he goes on in chapter 4, verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. The gospel that Paul and his fellow missionaries preached, which brought them from idols to the living God, is that which will sustain them through to the return of Jesus and cause in them an overflowing, abounding life in his service. You see, it matters hugely that they have confidence in the gospel and that they hold to it as the very word of God. Think of what they might have been hearing there in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago, from both what we can see in Acts and then elsewhere from what we know in the New Testament. They'll have been hearing that this gospel is seditious, that it undermines the established order of Caesar being king and so is dangerous to the city. They'll be hearing that it's novel. This is some new idea that's just come in and has no root or tradition to it, totally unlike the Old Testament scriptures. It's weak, they'll be being told. Who wants a crucified king like we saw in our reading from 1 Corinthians? And it's foolish. What a stupid thing to believe that God would become man and die. See, they are having their confidence in the gospel assaulted. And I just wonder if we are like them in any way at all. I take it that we are. Speaking personally, I need to remember that the gospel is the very word of God. In my own life personally, in our life together as a church, in our preaching, whether that's from the front in this context or in encouraging one another in the truth of what God has given us. I suggest that there are few things that are under more sustained attack today than the truth that the gospel as we have it here in the Bible, in God's word, is reliable, is good, and comes from the personal living God himself. The whole of Scripture is either assumed or actively questioned to be untrustworthy, whether in the academy, studying it formally, whether in the workplace, people who dismiss it, perhaps even from loved ones who simply think, well, it's nice for you, but don't bother that with me because it's not really true. And that itself can be destabilizing. I just wonder where in your life do we need to remember again to have confidence in the gospel as the very word of God? In your own walk with the Lord, in your own hearing and listening to the word as you gather here on a Sunday or in life groups midweek, In your own evangelism, as perhaps like the Thessalonians, you seek to broadcast the gospel to all who would listen. I owe a huge amount in this area to my minister from Durham days, who was a great model of fearless clarity in his preaching and in his ministry. And a story I'd just like to share with you is something that has stuck with me over the years. He's a very confident man in many ways. He projects a certainty and a clarity in lots of areas. And one evening when I was a ministry trainee, I was therefore all the more shocked to see him visibly nervous at the back of church about going up to preach. Visibly nervous. And I remember asking him afterwards what was going on. It turned out that he was always nervous before preaching. But what he said to me, he doesn't remember this, but what he said to me at that time has stuck with me. He said, "Yeah, I find it very difficult, and I find it very nerve-wracking, and I wonder what people are going to think, and it feels weak, and it feels foolish. But honestly, Hamish, what else have we to say? What else have we to say than the Word of God? You see, we can't say anything greater than what God has said. We must not say anything less than what God has said. If we're to wait faithfully, abounding more and more, or we're to have confidence in the gospel that we've received. It's what the Thessalonians needed. It's what we need. And so Paul is determined that they will stick with it. But you see, that then begs a second question. The gospel itself might well be the word of God. It might have caused this dramatic effect in our lives, the Thessalonians might say. But what about the messenger? What about what we are hearing? What about what people are saying? See, what if Paul, what if his fellow apostles were untrustworthy in some fashion? Imagine that we can go back in time and you put yourself in the position of a man in the Thessalonian church, perhaps sitting in the public baths, or a woman down at the market talking with friends and associates, and they know that they've become a Christian, the household gods that were in their front yard have been put away, they've stopped going to the temple, and they've started meeting with these other Christians. What might they say in these groups if we were to listen in? Perhaps something along these lines. Look, you can't listen to that wandering teacher, that charlatan. He's just like one of those other traveling philosophers. They tour about, they say their new stuff, and they just get fat off the proceeds. You know, they just get money and hospitality. Maybe they only want your money. I mean, you know what they're like, the generic they out there. Others saying, well, you know what they say. He's only interested in people liking him. He's not that interested in you, but only out there for himself. Perhaps some saying, oh, that Paul, well, he's just such a brute. I mean, have you heard some of the things he says about the people who disagree with him? I can't believe you'd go along with that man. Well, he's so narrow-minded, saying that all the idols are dead and there's only one living God and only one son to believe in who's going to return from the dead. Can you imagine what that might have been like? As that goes on and rolls on, and perhaps we can come back from Thessalonia 2,000 years ago and put ourselves just in our own shoes now. We can feel assaulted by such things. And so Paul reminds them of three things that they themselves saw and know about. He's not here seeking to persuade them, rather than remind them of what they already know to be true. The manner of his preaching, his love for them, and the example that he set. Just have a look down with me again. Do you see verse 1 and verse 11? He appeals to what they already know. Verse 9, he appeals to what they remember. Verse 10, to what they saw. Paul's not stitching together some tapestry here. He's saying to the Thessalonians, look, you saw me and my fellow missionaries in action. You know what we were like. And as he does this, we ourselves will be given with something of a template that we can apply to gospel preaching and to gospel preaching ministry, whether it's from church leaders down to the personal ministry we ourselves engage in. And so I'd encourage you now, just ask the question as we go along, to what extent does this mark those who teach the gospel to me? And to what extent does this mark my own efforts to teach the gospel to others, whether that's formally or informally? To what extent does this mark all that we do? Let's listen in to what Paul says about his own ministry. Well, in verses 1 to 6, he highlights the God-fearing speech that he had in front of the Thessalonians. We've already touched on this that he's not worried about pleasing men, but then that shows itself in a few different ways. It means that Paul and his missionary band were brave. In verse 2, they're not caring for their own honor. They've just come to Thessalonica from Philippi, where they've been chucked in jail, and yet they come again to another city, and they preach precisely the same gospel. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. It means that they in no way sought to deceive. Do you see that as he goes on? They weren't looking to lead people astray, verse 3. Their appeal doesn't come from error or impurity. Rather, they simply wanted to speak what God had given them to speak, the truth about Jesus Christ. It means they didn't preach with flattery. So tempting, isn't it, to be a flatterer, just to get people subtly on side, to manipulate rather than to be honest. Paul says, no, we didn't flatter. He's not in the ego massaging business, but simply the plain speaking of the truth about Jesus. It means that unlike many of the other speakers of the day, there was no pretext, verse 5, for greed. God, he says, is my witness. I wasn't in this for personal gain. Rather, he worked night and day, we're told, verse 9, to provide for himself so that he wouldn't be a financial drain on people, let alone be in profit himself. See, Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, look, you know that in every way, speech and manner, content and conduct, we were true, trustworthy messengers. You know this, Thessalonians. Don't doubt in ourselves or what we said to you. But he goes on, not only does he fear God in speech, he uses this dramatic picture in verses 7 to 8 of his own love for the Thessalonians. Look down with me again, verse 7. He says, we were gentle among you. Far from making demands of you, we were gentle, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Now, those of you who have experience of families or of little babies will know that there are very few sights as tremendous as a mother looking after her newborn. We have Anna sitting here with little Reuben tonight. If you were to follow Anna about for a day, you would no doubt see someone who is the opposite of self-serving, or simply of someone who's coldly meeting the needs intellectually and practically of this little baby, but rather someone who is committed their very selves to the well-being of this little infant. A nursing mother loves their child with a deep, fierce love. It's what the ESV renders slightly quaintly in verse 8 as being affectionately desirous of you. Here is Paul committed like a mother with a newborn to his own children, the Thessalonians. And it leads him to share verse 8 himself. Not just information transfer, but an absolute sharing of life. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very selves, because you had become very dear to us. Again, he says, you know this is what I was like. You were there. You can remember it. I was like a mother with you. Don't doubt me. And he's not finished yet. Not only does he compare himself to a mother, but verse 11, like a father, this totality of parental love and care, he now says that in the example he set them, he was like a father to them. Verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor, our toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. It's particularly humbling as a preacher and as a pastor to hear those three words used by Paul of his own ministry. Holy, righteous, blameless in conduct. And so he says, like a father, verse 11, we exhorted you, we encouraged you, we charged you, just like any good father would, to walk in a manner worthy of God. See, Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, look, in every way, in speech, in love, in example, in conduct, in motivation, in desire, in our very selves and in the gospel we shared with you, we're genuine. We're authentic, you know it. And so surely the application for them then and us now is that we can and we must keep on listening to their message. See, that's where Paul finishes and where we ourselves will close now. In verse 13, we see Paul overflowing with thanks again for their authentic response to the true message that he himself preached them. They accepted it, not as the word of God, but of God. Even though they had to suffer for it. So, Thessalonians, don't doubt the truth of all that you've heard. Keep on with it. Keep on abounding more and more in all that you're already doing as you wait for Jesus' return. I take it the same then is true for us. It can feel a bit hard, can't it, I think, from the distance we're at, to figure out quite how this applies to ourselves. But ask yourself, what is it that Paul is wanting the Thessalonians to do in response to what he's saying to them here? I take it he's wanting them to survey the gospel that they've heard, to remember it and to weigh whether it is true and trustworthy, and to consider the men who've spoken it to them, to see whether they themselves are true and trustworthy. So for us today, that might play out in a couple of ways. Firstly, do we have confidence in Paul himself, just like he was asking them to have? See, not only is the word of God under attack today, but Paul himself is in a range of ways. And it may be that you know this, but it's fashionable today in a few places, even in circles that would wear the label of evangelicalism, to put the words of Jesus over here and say, well, we love the words of Jesus, and to put the words of Paul over here and say, well, actually, they're very different. Like Jesus, don't really like Paul. He's too narrow about women. He's too out of date about sexuality. He's too complex about covenant. He's too angular in the way he says what he says. And so we prize Christ and not Paul. But you see, that is to put a wedge where God himself never puts a wedge in the scriptures. We're to listen to Christ and his apostles, to hold to all of God's word that we have received. But secondly, and perhaps slightly more close to home, I take it that this is true also for anyone who would seek to preach the same gospel after Paul and his missionary friends. If you're here this evening looking for a church to settle in over your coming years in St. Andrews, or if you're thinking about churches after you graduate, or just surveying what it means to be a Christian, to be part of a church family, to hear God's word, are we hearing the true gospel from true messengers? Like I say, it's striking and humbling to read how Paul speaks of himself. Could I stand here and say the same about my own conduct? Well, not perfectly. Could any of us? Again, probably not perfectly. But are we together, individually, seeking to hear the true gospel, the authentic message of God himself, from people who are marked as authentic messengers themselves? You know, that's something perhaps for you to mull, and I would hope and pray that if you were to see any lack in these areas, in anything here in our church life together, you would come and chat with me or Paul or Gregory and any of the elders. Our longing is to be a church family where the gospel of God rings out, where the gospel of God is made beautiful by lives that match that which is preached. In our own ministry, one and another, and I hope you do believe you have a ministry of speaking the gospel to each other and to the world at large. Is this what marks that ministry? Faithfulness to God's message, humility of life, and a deep motherly and fatherly love for those who are in your care in whatever way that might be. Let's pray together now that as preachers and as God's people together, in whatever realm we find ourselves in, we would abound more and more in these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is the very word of God. Thank you for that gospel message preached all those years ago in the power of your Spirit that still is the same today. Your life-giving word that calls us from idols and turns us to the true and living God. Father, we pray that by that same word, you would preserve us. Keep us, we ask it, standing firm until the end. Cause us by your Spirit to abound, to grow more and more in whatever is good that is amongst us already. And would you in every way help us to live lives just as the Thessalonians did, that are worthy of you as our Father, of your kingdom, and of the calling that you have given to us so graciously. So be with us now, we ask it. In Jesus' name. Amen.